So this is the we're done this with Nehemiah today. We're going to conclude it. I know I said last week that I wouldn't be here, but circumstances with John's brother passing away, he asked me to go ahead and fill, you know, take it back over and let him have time to deal with things that need to be dealt with. So I was glad to do that. I will say I appreciate everybody that is able to, you know, fill in when there's an opportunity to fill in. It's just, you know, it's a blessing to know that we just have a deep church. We have people that can teach and preach and really at a moment's notice. But I just didn't want to call anybody at the last minute. But I do appreciate knowing that there's people that can rise up and take over if need be when something happens. So we are finishing, and as we noted last week, the progress that had been made in the last 12 chapters, right, from chapters 1 to 12, really doesn't prepare us for what we see in chapter 13. And it's just an amazing transformation, a negative transformation, where they went from everything that happened in chapter 12 to everything that ends up, they do 12 years later that we see in chapter 13. And I pointed out last week that number 13, as I think most everybody recognizes, is the number of rebellion, and they had become a rebellious people during this time. And so the first half of the study, as we recall everything, the first half was about the reconstruction of the city walls, and the emphasis was on how the people moved to action with an eagerness and a conviction. They desired to want to do that, you know. And sometimes I find it amazing there's work to be done. There's men and there's women that we can count on that are always going to be there to do it. And sad to say that there's people that we can count on that will never be there. Isn't that amazing? You can count on them not being there. And I just think that sometimes, you know, that I just wish God would come down and I don't know, motivate them in such a way that that they would. Because I think that's what God wants. I think He wonders sometimes too. He knows. He knows who's going to be doing the work, and He knows those that don't. And of course, those that don't, they know they don't too. You know, but for the most part, as we see what happened here, they rose up. They had a mind to work. They did something physical. They did something tangible and something that could easily be touched and measured. But they did it as a mind to work. And of course, we like to be able to put our hands on something and see the finished product, right? We like to know that something got accomplished. It's really the intangible, though, that's the more important, which was the second half of the book. It was about reinstructing the people. And even there, there seemed to be a mind to work. They were going to get involved. They were going to go to Bible study. They were going to learn the Bible. They were going to modify their behavior. They were going to do the things that they were supposed to do. You know, it's great to hear the Word of God preached, and it's great to come to church and do all those things. But if we don't take what we've heard and filter our life through it and throw out the bad and keep the good, then what are we accomplishing? And then we're not really doing anything. They learned to worship God. They learned to hear from God. They learned to obey Him. They learned to make sacrificial vows. That's probably where most people kind of get a little hiccup in their doing of things. You know, the vows are hard because that means they're committed now. They made a promise to God. But the people did that. They made a promise. They learned to be consecrated. And then knowing all of that, we're really kind of, as I said last week, you know, it's kind of shocking to read what we read in chapter 13. It's just like, how did they get there so quickly? 12 years, is it really that long? 12 years isn't that long of a time. I mean, it just seems like, even, you know, on my calendar, I don't know about yours, but my calendar clicks by pretty quick. It's, you know, the end of March. I mean, it was just yesterday we were celebrating the new year. It just goes so fast. It's just an amazing thing. I'm already thinking about what to do this fall, because it's going to be here before we know it. And so it's as if their mind, once set on the things of God, had become clouded and forgetful. And they quickly let their mind be changed. And we can't let our mind be changed. Our mind has to be stayed on the Word of God and stayed on God Himself. And so they didn't do that. And so just as a reminder, in chapter 13, verse 1, something does happen in a positive way. It says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah. Oh, that's chapter 1, verse 1. Get to the right chapter here. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein were found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, and with hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So last week we saw the power of the Word of God really to convict us of our sin, and they had apparently drifted away, as we said. But on this day, and we talked about the implication of the phrase "that day," and we looked at all of those kind of things. We spent some time going through that. But on that day, they're standing there, they're listening to the preaching, and God penetrated their heart. God finally was able to penetrate their heart. And it kind of reminds me, you know, that of how God's Word is the power to make change. If you're going to do anything, if you're going to make a change in your life, you can't do it on your own for any length of time. You really need the power of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 4, verse 12. You know what? Remember what that verse says, right? Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is what it does. Because it's so sharp and because it's so powerful, it does two things. It pierces even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And then it is also a discerner. It's a piercer and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when you look at that and you think about that for just a minute, it's the piercing word, right, that reaches into the innermost part of your being. And you know what it does when it pierces into you is it reads you to yourself. That's what's happening. That's what was happening here with the people as they were listening to the Word of God being preached that day. Is that the Word of God finally penetrated down into them and it pierced into them and it opened them up and it said, "Let me read you who you are." And so then they realize some things. Not only that, but it's a discerning word that tells you all that you try to hide from yourself. Because as much as we want to hide, we can never hide from God. There's just no way to hide from God. He knows what you're doing. And so the Word is powerful, it's piercing, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that the Word of His power upholds all that is created. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Everything that has ever been created was because of the power of the Word of God. In the beginning was the heaven and the earth, and God said, and boom, everything became all that it is. We were watching last night at my son's house. We were watching that. You probably have seen it. Just because we wanted the TV on, but not really focus on it. But it was that Planet Earth series, you know. And it was an amazing thing. I think they were in Ecuador, and they got the weirdest bugs down there. They had this. They called it a railroad caterpillar. And it had two different kind of lights illuminating out of its body. A red one on its head and yellow ones, a train of yellow lights on both sides of the body. And it was long. I mean, it was about this long. And apparently what it would do is it would track down millipedes. And then it would turn off its lights. And lie in wait for a millipede to come by, and then it would devour it. I mean, that's just incredible. I'm sitting here thinking, this is so cool. This is what God did. I mean, how can the world... I mean, it just reeks of creation.
Now, what's the name of that bug?
Called a railroad caterpillar is what they said, or something to that effect. And I was only half listening to it. You know, we were talking. So, like, whoa, that's pretty cool. I mean, you know, a bug that flips its lights on and off. I mean, my gosh. That's God. He created that. It's so cool. I mean, it's such a neat thing to think about. There's no way that evolution could have produced a bug that could have done that kind of thing. You know? It's just not possible. Although that's what the show's about. The show should look at the diversity of evolution, but it's not. Anyway, that was just kind of a neat thing. But that is the power of God's Word. He created all things. All of those things. Why? I don't even know why He created such an insect as that. But that is how cool the Word of God is and the power of the Word of God. Luke chapter 4 verse 32 also talks about how authoritative the Word of God is. You know, the world hates the authority of the Word of God. You know, no matter where you're at, when you start talking about Jesus or the Bible, it's just like everybody, unless they're all Christians themselves, they all kind of clam up. You know, but if you want to talk about the, you know, the NCAA tournament, man, they're all over that. You know, and so it's just because they don't like the authority. Luke 4:32 says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That was when he went into the synagogue at the opening of the beginning of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry after his baptism, and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he read through it, and he says, and, you know, he said, this has been completed. This is established now. Right here, what I just read. And they're like, wow, that's amazing. You know, look at the power of his authoritative word. Paul describes the word of God in such a way that it contains the very power that God exercises to save us from an eternity separated from him. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You know, so you got those little cards, those little flyers right now. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of salvation. Take those flyers and give them to somebody today. Just one person. That's okay. If 50 of us gave one person an invitation and 10% of those people, then 5 people show up at church. Praise the Lord. You know? So if you give 2, it doubles. That's okay. But I mean, just give one, right? Because it is the power of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. And to the believer, the word of God contains all the power of God. Everything is, all power is given to God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but unto those which are saved, it is the power of God. The word of God preached is the power of God. I just can't even fathom a church that would not preach the Bible. It just doesn't make any sense to me how a church. I remember, I used to tell the story today, I don't know why. But we'd only been saved for a short period of time, and my niece, who at the time her parents were military and they were living at Fort Riley, and she was going to sing a solo at church at the chapel on Fort Love, or Fort Riley, and so we went out there to see it. And it was, I guess, at that moment because it was a Protestant service, and so anything that's not Catholic gets lumped into the Protestant service. And so there was a Methodist preacher there that day. There was a, you know, visiting preacher, and he told this story. I might have told you this before, but it just strikes me as this is what happens. He told this story about his brothers, about giving a gift, you know, during Christmas, and because it was towards Christmas time, and he couldn't remember his brothers' names because he read the story someplace and he was just going to recite the story. But he never actually opened up the Bible to preach. I'm like, well, at least you could have done is told the story right. Anyway, that was long before, that was shortly after I got saved, but that all I knew is, it was the word of God saved me, and that's what I wanted to hear. And I wasn't hearing it that day. Okay, but anyway, there in the streets, they finally heard the word. They finally heard the word in such a way that they were compelled to respond in obedience. You know, a lot of times, you know, some people come to church maybe for years, and they know that they're supposed to be in church, but they've never really responded. And so, at some point, finally, they heard it in such a way that all of a sudden they're compelled, and now they want to be involved. Praise the Lord when that happens. And so Nehemiah had a big task now in front of him, because now they're motivated, now they want to do something, and now he can move them. You know, when somebody doesn't want to do what the Word of God says, it's really hard to get them to do what the Word of God says. You ever notice that? You know, you cannot get people to do things they do not want to do when it comes to the Bible. They have to be motivated first. They have to be compelled first, in order for them to get out of their sin, in order for them to stop doing what they're doing. There's just, you know, you can counsel them until you're blue in the face. You can sit across the kitchen table with coffee and drink pot after pot of coffee. And if they don't want to change, they're not going to change. But Nehemiah says, hey, if they're ready, I got to do something here. And so he's got this big task to correct the behavior of wayward children. But at least he can start with the same thoughts that the Apostle John had. Remember what John said in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4? He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, so even though he sees that they're in sin, you know how it is, right? Any time one of your family members who has been wayward from God and all of a sudden they start coming back, doesn't that make you just rejoice? And that's what he's doing here. He's rejoicing. So while the modifications of sinful behavior into righteous actions is many times a painful and difficult process, because they got to go through a lot. They got to get out of that sin. They got to get disconnected from it. Sometimes if it's an addiction, they may have to go away and get, you know, get detoxed or something, you know. So it's just a painful process and it takes time. But praise the Lord that that's what happens. But it's much easier to complete when starting from a position of conviction. There has to be conviction. Psalm chapter 51, verse 6. When David said this, when he wrote that psalm of conviction, he says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So it's got to start from inside. And the people were ready to start because they heard the preaching and they said, "We got to make a change here." And that's what they said in verse 3. They started to separate themselves. And that's painful, the separation that they're going to have to go through, all the things that they do. David, he goes on. Look over in Psalm chapter 51 for just a minute. Because this is how he's dealing with it. And this is some of the things that Nehemiah is going to have to walk them through. He said, okay, so in verse 6, he says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." But then in verse 7, there, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." So he's asking God. This is the process of you getting clean and getting right and getting prepared to do the right thing for God. "Purge me," he says in verse 7. Then he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, so my broken spirit can rejoice." And then in verse 10, he goes on and he talks about asking God to clean up my heart. And look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." So he's asking for, you know what? People that are in sin, they are not happy. That is part of their problem. They are not happy. And so the reason they're not happy is because they know they're in sin and they know they're doing wrong. And so they get into this constant cycle of things where I'm in sin, so I know I need to do right, but I can't do right because I'm in sin. And so they kind of trap themselves. And so he says, "Restore joy in me." And then in verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." You know what? Ooh, sorry. When he talks about that, when he says, "Deliver me," he's asking, "Deliver me from the guilt of sin." You know what? When we are in sin and we are committing sin and we got to get right, well, first thing we got to realize is that God forgives. God restores, but He first forgives. And so that you got to get the guilt off. You can't walk around with guilt of your sin all your life, especially if you're no longer in sin. You know, if you're still in sin, okay, be guilty. But if you're not in sin, then you don't need to feel guilty about it. So they made some vows. Remember back in chapter 10, they made four vows to the Lord. They've made a vow to a standard, right? They made a vow to the Word of God. They made a vow to separation. They were going to be separated from the world. They weren't going to mix themselves up in the world and all the things of the world. And they made a vow to Sabbaths. I'll talk about that here in a minute. They made a vow to keep the Sabbath because they hadn't kept it. And then they made a vow to support, because they were going to support the work of ministry through their tithes and their offerings and through their service. They were going to support what God was doing there locally. So let me just talk about that. And it's kind of how they need to get back to, because they violated each one of these vows. They broke the vow that they had made with God in chapter 10. Chapter 10, for the first thing, let me just say in verse 3, they made a return to standards. Because they had violated the standard. In Nehemiah 10:29, they claimed, they made this vow. They said, "We will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes." We will observe and do, they said. The problem was they failed to remain under that standard. And then Paul said something to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:4. He said, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth." They shall turn away. That's usually what happens, is people turn towards the truth. They get saved. They're doing things for right for a while. And then because they don't stay in the Word of God, they don't stay under the preaching of the Word of God, they don't stay under the conviction of the Word of God, they turn away. That's not something that just happened, by the way. That's a process. That's a process of turning away. You don't wake up one day and realize that you walked away from God. It just happens. You just move slowly, a little bit at a time. Ultimately, when the gap has gotten wide enough, there's a plunge into further sin. So as you move away from the power of the Word of God and the preaching and the piercing and the discerning of the Word of God, when you move away from all of that, and you fall into sin, and you don't, you just, it just slips up on people, I know, but it ultimately, it drives you further into sin. Sometimes it's more sinister than just drifting. Sometimes it's a conscious decision. Sometimes people just make a decision. I'm going to do this. Knowing that they've been tempted and knowing that they're just going to ignore the temptation and knowing they're going to ignore the escape that God has given from temptation, and they just decide they're going to do it. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 28. This is usually what happens when the sinner is in sin. In Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 25 down through 30, there's this attempt by Israel to blame God for their situation. And this is usually what happens just shortly before somebody has to come to terms with the fact that they're separated from God. Starting in verse 25, it says this: "Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell..." Wait a minute. I think I got the wrong chapter. Now I don't know what chapter I was in. Okay, let me make sure where I'm at here. Okay, I don't have the right reference listed here, but basically they attempt to label God as being unfair. And he said, "How can I be unfair? Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished in you and for you and through you." And they ultimately say that you're being unfair, God, because they're in sin. He says, "How can I be unfair? Look at the blessing that you get from being in obedience." I'll find the reference here. Try to get it to you later on. Okay, so for Christianity, as well as the people of Jerusalem, there's an expectation of the absolute holiness of God. God expects us to be holy, right? We talked about that last week, 1 Peter 1:16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So, okay, so the way to holiness, the way for each one of us to get holy and to be holy, it begins with a coming out from being yoked with the world and the disobedience of sin. We've got to disconnect from the world. Not that we have to be isolated from the world. I'm not talking about isolation from the world, because we need to go into the world today to pass out these invitations. So we need to be in the world, but we don't need to be connected to the world. We don't need to be yoked up with the world. And so often we do get yoked up with the world. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So I would say this: anything that gets in your way of your holiness and purity before God has to be removed, and the sooner the better. And so we do that. This is exactly what they did. They got yoked up with the world. They got hooked up with the world. They got involved with what was going on in the world, and it caused them to spiral into sin. And it's the first thing we have to do is disconnect, which is painful sometimes. You're having to make a decision that I'm going to separate. Maybe it is. What does it say? No, I don't think so. I think it was verses 25 to 30. I just don't. I probably typed in the wrong reference of Ezekiel 28. It's probably something else. Probably not even Ezekiel. I don't even know right now. It was pretty late last night. Oh, it sounded good, yeah. I think if you search for the word unfair, you probably would find it. I think. You don't think a word like unfair is in the Bible, but I think it is. Okay, so there's got to be a separation, which is what they did back in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3, is they separated. "Now it came to pass when they had heard the law, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." That mixed multitude, that's the reference of all the multitude of things that we get ourselves involved with that cause us to be separated from God. And I don't mean you've got to walk around as a monk or anything like that, but you don't need to be hooked into the things that keep you from being holy and obedience to God. Okay, so that's the return. They had to return to a standard. And then when they return to the standard, which is the first thing that we all have to do, is if we're going to be serving Christ and doing the things we're supposed to do, we got to start with the standard. But then they have to separate. They do have to separate. So the pain is now described, starting in verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave the king. So all of this stuff's going on while Nehemiah is out there. Look at verse 8, and it grieved me sore thereof that I therefore cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So he comes in. One of the first mixing things that he finds out about is this guy Tobiah is now living in the temple. So he has to address the sin of contamination from mingling with the world because they had failed not to remain separate here. So clearly it's an expectation of God that we remain separate. And so he calls out Israel in Exodus. God calls as Israel in Exodus 19, verse 5. He calls them a peculiar people. You never wonder about that word. I mean, not this town, but the word peculiar. The word peculiar designates a unique possession of God. When he says you're a peculiar people, he's not talking about you being strange. He's not talking about you being different than the world. What he's talking about is that you are a unique possession of his, that you belong to him, that you are special to him. So you're peculiar, different, but unique. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, he defines why they are peculiar, because it is through them. And this is the important part, without going to the verse. He's telling them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, that the reason that you're peculiar is because through you, through the peculiar people, my promise to the world will be fulfilled. That's the important part of it right there. And see, God intends, you know, you talk about sovereignty of God, and the Calvinists will say, well, you can't mess with sovereignty of God. You can't, you know, God is sovereign, and so, you know, you can't define anything. We don't have to worry about that because he defined it for us. He's saying, this is amazing. God is saying, I'm going to limit my sovereignty. I'm going to fulfill my promise to the world through this bunch of peculiar people here. And that's how he intended to work. And so what he's saying is, in a kind of a way, he's saying that your sin is preventing me, God, from fulfilling my promise to the world. You ever think about that? That your behavior prevents God from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish? Now we say, well, God can do anything, and yes, he can. But you know what he's done is he's chosen to work through us. He's chosen to work through Israel. He's chosen to work through us. You know why? Because in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he calls the church peculiar too. He says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So you are a unique possession of God. He saved you. He bought you with a price, right? 1 Corinthians 6. And so he paid the price of his shed blood for you. So you are a unique position or unique possession of his. And he wants to work through you for the salvation of the world. And when we don't do what we're supposed to do, when we get ourselves hooked up with the world and get yoked up with the world, we are limiting what God can get done through us. That's how powerful you actually are. Maybe not the word powerful, but that's how much control you have on whether God is going to get glory out of you or not. And so that's what's happening with Israel. And so this separation that he's talking about is going to ensure purity and protection. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31, he says, thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. He's saying, I need you to be clean. I need you to be right. I need you to be pure. Okay, so that's the issue. But then there's two things that are going on here in this chapter. They're not linked systematically as far as the verses are concerned. First, in verses 4 to 14 is what I read already, is they mingled with unbelievers, which hindered the work of the temple. The mingling of the unbeliever, Tobiah, hindered the work of the temple. This has got to be the epitome of arrogance that this priest, Eliashib, is giving room in the temple, giving a room in the temple to Tobiah, the Ammonite. Isn't that amazing? And we talked about the Ammonites last week. We talked about why God told us to not allow the Ammonite in the temple. We talked about all of the problem with the Ammonite and the Moabite, and we went through all of those kind of things. But back in chapter 2, remember we met Tobiah back in chapter 2, along with his friend Sanballat, the Moabite. And so Sanballat and Tobiah, they greeted Nehemiah when he first came, and they were kind of cordial. But then what did they spend their time doing? Trying to stop and destroy the work. They were key adversaries in everything that was going on. They wanted to deceive, they wanted to destroy, they wanted to stop what God was doing through Nehemiah and the people. And now we find this guy Eliashib has given him not just a room, but the storehouse of the tithes and the offerings. So everything that was supposed to come, it's kind of like being in the bank or the vault, right? So they don't have a vault, but just imagine that if you had a big room with a vault, that all your money was kept in at the bank. They took all the money out, gave it away, and put somebody else in there, and now your money's gone. Your tithes, your offerings, your sacrifice, everything that you've worked for is gone. He's living there. Isn't that crazy? The arrangement was because Eliashib's grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. They mixed with the world, a mixed multitude, a yoking of a believer, a Jewish, but a yoking of God's people with the world. The compromise led to Tobiah living, so this compromise, because, hey, you know, your buddy with Tobiah, or your buddy, you're related now to Sanballat, and so Tobiah needs a place to stay, so Sanballat comes and says, Eliashib, you know, we're kind of related now through marriage, and my friend needs a place to stay. Why don't you let him stay in the temple? Okay, I guess. You know, I'm hooked into the world, and so now it's kind of like when you see these movies on TV and TV shows where, you know, the mafia does you a favor, and they want to come back later on, 20 years now, and they want to want you to do them a favor. That's kind of what's going on in this part here. And so the offerings, this is the thing. The terrible thing here is that the offerings from the people stopped because the representation of the world system prevented it from being gathered. The offerings stopped. In verse 10, not only were the people unwilling and unable to give, the compromise drove the servants away. Look what he says in verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. They just, you know what? Okay, so if there's no offerings, there's no way to take care of the priests and the singers and all the people that work in the temple and around the temple and doing the sacrifice and stuff. And so they left because nobody was taking care of them, because their meals, their food, their everything about them was taken care of through the offerings and the sacrifices and the tithes. So that's the first thing. They mingled with unbelievers, hindering the work of the temple. And then in verse 23, we'll skip over a few verses for a moment. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. See, they're Ammonites and Moabites again. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And so this is the same thing. This is a mingling with unbelievers that corrupted their family. So when you mingle with the world, you're going to either mess up what's going on in the church, or you're going to mess up what's going on in your family when you mingle with the world. And so they had vowed back in chapter 10 to not marry their children off to the world. But the problem here was obvious, that they were quickly drawn away from any real connection to God in their heritage. The clear evidence that they had, their kids couldn't speak the language. Okay, so we're talking about the Jews' language in this thing, but here's what happens with people who are Christians but connected more to the world than to Christ, is their kids can't speak the language of the Bible. They don't know God is real. They may know God is real when they're 5 years old, but by the time they're 15 years old, they don't think God is real anymore. And they say, well, those were just stories that my Sunday school teacher taught me when I was just a child. But now I grew up and I started to question, and nobody could give me an answer because nobody could speak the language. And so I left the church. And now I'm an atheist and I'm going to college and I'm doing this and doing that because I don't want anything to do with those church people, because they never could answer my questions because nobody could speak the language. The problem with inter-religious marriage is the confusion that results in the children being disobedient and turning away from God and turning away from the church. Nehemiah's almost irrational behavior. I mean, he came up to the dads. Okay, dads, this is why I don't have a beard. No, really, not really. But he came up to them. No, not really. Nehemiah came up to the dads and he grabbed them by the beard and he ripped their beard apart and he yelled at them and he screamed at them and he's telling them, what are you doing? Why are you not taking care of your family? Because it's the dad's problem. It's the dad's fault. It's the dad's responsibility. You know why? Because it actually said they married off their daughters. And then he came to those and he plucked their beard and he said, you know, kicked them in the rear and says, you need to do something about this. You need to make a change. So there was a return. There was going to be a return back to separation. And then in chapter 13, verses 10 to 22, is a return to support. Starting in verse 10, as he perceived that there was nobody, all the workers had fled. Then in verse 11, I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and sent them to their place. Then brought all Judah the tithes and the corn and the new wine. So the tithes started coming back in, and the oil into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zechar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto the brethren. And so there's a return, because they had sworn, they had vowed that they were going to financially take care of the temple. They were going to financially support the work of ministry. And they didn't do it. They stopped doing it. And Nehemiah gets them back. What does he do? He sets up accountability. One of the things that a church needs to have is a financial accountability. So many churches fall to the pastor taking the money and running, or the church secretary taking the money and running, or somebody taking the money and running, or working the books, or doing something to violate the people's trust in the accountability of the finances. And so he installed a priest, he installed a scribe, he installed a Levite, and he installed a layman. Four people. It's kind of like what he did was he got these guys to distribute the tithes and the offerings. They're kind of like the faithful men that were deacons in Acts chapter 6. And he said, look out among you, seven faithful men, full of good report, right, that are wise in the word. And he used those. And so this is the same kind of thing. These kind of men, these are the kind of men we need leading the church. Men who are spiritual, men who are servants, men who demonstrate wisdom and humility, and men who have the ability to teach. All of those guys, these four guys, and all leaders should be able to do that. And so as if to close out this part of the correction, Nehemiah prays. In fact, he prays three separate times in this chapter, asking God's grace on all that he had done in cleaning up this mess. Yes, he said, God, I hope everything that I've done. This is his prayer when he says, remember. I think in verse 22 he said it. At the end of verse 22. Let's see if I'm in the right verse here. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In verse 14 he said the same thing. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. And then in verse 31, remember me, O God, for good. Now, those verses, those prayers, that's not a conceited prayer. He's saying, God, I've done the best I can here. I hope it's good. Please remember, I'm doing the best that I can, and don't count it to my charge. And then lastly, the last thing I want to mention in just a couple minutes that we have left is they return to the Sabbaths in verses 15 to 22. See, the people of Jerusalem had failed to keep the Sabbath. That was one of the things that they did, right? In the beginning, in chapter 10, he said, you got to keep the gates closed until it's time to open them at the right time, and you can't keep them, you can't not open the gates on the Sabbath day at all. Okay, so, he orders a change here. He makes some changes. So what is the connection with the Sabbath? And I'll just kind of cut to it real quick here. The first connection to the Sabbath has to do with God's rest. This is the one that everybody thinks about, right? That God rested on the seventh day. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things he shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that shall put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so, I'm trying to rush through that verse, sorry. But what's happening here is that God is at rest, and he wants us to remember that there's a time of rest coming for us. But there's a second reason for the Sabbath that most of us, we don't think about. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, and therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. He says, you need to remember something. You keep the Sabbath to remember that I redeemed you. So the first part of the Sabbath is to remember the rest that we have in God, that he ended his work, that there is no work that you and I need to do. There's nothing that you and I can do to be saved. And so Sabbath reminds us that everything is in him. And it also reminds us that he has redeemed us. He has taken us out of the world. He's rescued us. So those two things. And it's often an overlooked reason for the Sabbath, but God wants you to be at rest because you've been rescued. He wants you to be at rest because you've been rescued. Okay. So, to wrap all of this stuff up, this study that we've had here. So, this is a cycle that we're going to go through. The people, that all of us, we go through this. We're going to have a mind to work. We're going to rise up. We're going to do some things. But if we don't be careful, if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves just where these people are in chapter 13. They're going to be separated from God because they've intertangled themselves with the world. And so I hope this has been a good study for you. I hope it's been something that's profitable. What I don't want to do is lose sight of this and say, well, that was a good study, and then move on to something else. We need to work. We need to support. We need to struggle to make sure that we need to serve to make sure that everything that needs to be done is done. And so we need to be involved, but we need to be separated from the world. We need to be yoked equally, not unequally. And so I hope that it's been profitable. It's been good for me just to go through it. I hope it's been good for you. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this series. Thank you for this book. Lord, I know it's the last historical book in your writing, and from here on, Father, you don't really have a whole lot to say to Israel. I pray that you don't see us get to that point where you have nothing to say to us. And I pray, Father, that we would constantly be in prayer, that we would be pure, we would be holy, we would be righteous, and that, Lord, as the world tries to constantly grab at us and get its hooks into us, I pray, Father, that we would resist that, that we would not let the world interfere with what we're doing for you. I would thank you and praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.